Luke chapter 18 and verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is, the Saviour sought and found. The Saviour sought and found. This miracle answers the question, will Christ receive me if I seek him? Will he receive even me if I seek him? And the answer it gives is yes. He will be sought and found. He will be found of all those that seek him with all their heart. But first we can observe that there is no real contradiction between the gospel accounts of this healing, except in the minds of those determined to disbelieve. It is true that in Matthew's account he mentions two blind men, whereas Mark and Luke mention one. That's also the case in connection with the healing of the demoniac, that Matthew mentions two, but Mark and Luke only mention one. But this is easily accounted for if one was very well known, and Mark gives us his name, Bartimaeus, and that he took the lead, and then the other man chimed in at some point and was less well known. Furthermore, Luke refers to Christ coming nigh unto Jericho in verse 35, whereas Matthew and Mark refer to him leaving Jericho. But again, there is no difficulty. No doubt this man's crying out began as Christ entered Jericho, the city, and continued on his leaving, and then the healing took place. Christ tries faith by delays. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. And even with forgiveness of sins, whilst Christ removes guilt as soon as a sinner calls upon him, there may be delay in experiencing the assurance of that forgiveness. But let us consider the following things from this passage. Firstly, hope is in Christ. Secondly, overcoming discouragement. Thirdly, Christ's readiness to receive. Fourthly, Christ's insistence that we ask for what we really need. Fifthly, Christ's ability and promise to to be believed, and sixthly, God's glory in salvation. So first of all then, hoping in Christ, hoping in Christ, verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Hoping in Christ, on hearing the movement of the crowd, he finds out that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. But he does not address him simply as Jesus of Nazareth, but rather, Jesus, thou Son of David. The meaning was that he was ascribing to Jesus of Nazareth the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, would be the Son of David. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. God had promised that the Messiah, the Christ, would be of the seed of Abraham, and then he'd later narrowed it down that he would be the Son of David. So in Matthew 22 and verse 41, we read, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the Son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? There the Lord Jesus is arguing from the acceptance by the Jews that the Messiah was to be the Son of David. And the title Son of David should be understood as indicating that this man realized that this was the Christ of God, the promised Messiah. So this man understood that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God himself. How he knew that, how he concluded that, we do not know. But though blind physically, he had been given enough light to know that Jesus of Nazareth was unique and able to do what no one else could do for him. Now, are you convinced? Are you convinced? Has God enlightened you to this extent at least, that Christ alone can deliver helpless sinners, that there is none beside him? Are you convinced that Christ is unique, and that there is none like him, and none who can bring us to God but him? Secondly, overcoming discouragement. Overcoming discouragement. Verse 39. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Overcoming discouragement. An unbelieving world does not encourage seeking the Lord Jesus. We're told those who went before, that is, the front of the crowd, possibly those preparing the way. Matthew refers to the multitude rebuking him, and Mark to many rebuked him. Why did they rebuke him? Why did they rebuke this poor man? As he called out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." Perhaps they thought the man should be quiet because it was rather undignified. He was too obscure a figure to bother such a public figure as the Lord Jesus. It was a public occasion. He was interrupting the schedule. We don't know all of the reasons, but he was clearly something of an embarrassment, and they wanted him to be quiet. But it does tell us that seeking Christ will not receive universal encouragement. Far from it. Not everyone will want you to be a Christian. It's as simple as that. Unbelieving friends will be against the whole thing, especially as they begin to realize that it doesn't mean just being a bit religious, but it means actually serving Christ. And with all the implications that involves, as that sinks in, as the implications begin to strike home, they will feel uncomfortable about it. But the Lord Jesus said, "If any man hate not father and mother and brother and sister and so on, for my sake, he is not worthy of me." Christ must mean more to us than the opinion of others, even those who are close to us. And of course, we live in an unbelieving generation, a generation which says, "Well, it's all right for you to believe what you to believe Christianity if you want, if that's your thing, it suits you." But it isn't really all right. It's not all right at all, you see, because if you just say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but it doesn't matter what anybody else is," that might be accepted. But what this generation will not accept is the biblical truth that Christ is the only way to God. That he is the exclusive Savior. And moreover, that what he comes to save from is sin. An undefined Savior that saved you from something equally undefined. That might be acceptable. But not an exclusive Savior who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners to deliver them from specific, biblically defined sin and guilt. If Christianity is represented as simply the option that you've chosen to latch on to, that might be okay. But biblical Christianity, with its authoritative declaration of the holiness and justice of God and the reality of sin and guilt, and Christ as the only way to the Father, that isn't. But you know, even professing disciples of Christ can discourage. Those who discouraged this man were among the crowd outwardly following the Lord Jesus. They were rushing to follow and to hear and to see what he did. And yet they tell this man to be quiet. Do you know, churchgoers can discourage would-be seekers of our Lord Jesus. Isn't that dreadful? That people who go to church can discourage others from truly seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. They put up with the gospel, but they discourage others rather than encourage them to seek the Lord. They discourage even if only by their coolness about the gospel being preached. Do you encourage or discourage others around you from heeding the gospel of Christ? People pick up the signals, don't they? When someone is not enthusiastic about the gospel, they know. What a terrible thing for people to pick up such a signal from you. But then even true disciples can discourage faith in Christ. True disciples can blunder and discourage faith in Christ in others. The 12 did so. The Syrophoenician woman. Remember, trouble not the master. He's got other things to do. Those who brought their children to the Lord Jesus and the disciples forbade them. And Christ was much displeased with them. True disciples can do terribly contradictory things. Perhaps they were true disciples telling this man to be quiet. Our words and actions must never discourage sinners from seeking Christ. Let us never behave so as to suggest that any sinner is of a sort with which Christ would not bother. That's what these people were saying. Just be quiet. You can't expect that the great man will bother with you. They didn't understand Christ and who Christ was and what he came to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. They were completely wrong. They thought Christ had neither time nor inclination to have dealings with this man. And they were wrong. Never treat any sinner as an embarrassment if they will forsake their sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Never misrepresent Christ, as if because we can't be bothered, then they should think that our Saviour can't be bothered. But this man wasn't put off. Woe to those who put anything in the way to cause sinners to stumble. But the grace of God in the heart is efficacious. That means it prevails. Doesn't remove the responsibility not to discourage but to encourage faith in Christ. But those who are born of the Spirit are not put off. They're not put off by the truth. And they're not put off by hypocrites contradicting that truth. They must have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this man, verse 39, and they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace, but he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The discouragements did not discourage. Those who are born of the Spirit know that they must have Christ. Thirdly, Christ's readiness to receive. Christ's readiness to receive. Verse 40. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. Jesus stood. They were saying, be quiet, be quiet. Jesus stood and commanded that he be brought to him. Christ is ready to be employed by sinners seeking him. There is rejoicing over the repenting sinner in heaven. Is it not the case then that Christ is a hearty and willing receiver of sinners? We must never represent Christ as reluctant to receive sinners. It dishonored him that they told the man to be quiet. It was declared of Christ by both his friends and his enemies, this man receiveth sinners. The Lord is good and ready to forgive and rich in mercy all that call upon him to relieve. He is rich unto all that call upon him. We do not well. This is a day of glad tidings, and we hold our peace as if we know who will come and who will not come to Christ, and we don't. Sinners of all kinds, those sinners despised of other sinners, must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will receive them as well as the Father received the prodigal son when he saw him a great way off and ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. Jesus stood for this man that everybody else thought was insignificant. Jesus stood. The Son of God incarnate stood. Fourthly, Christ's insistence that we ask for what we really need. Christ's insistence that we ask for what we really need. Verse 41, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. We've often said that God gives many unsought blessings to men, and so he does. There are many blessings bestowed on us and on men at large that they never ask for. But here is one that is only found if sought. Sinners who will not admit their need of forgiveness, or will not seek forgiveness, will not obtain forgiveness. They might obtain many blessings in this life, but they will not be forgiven. We've also said that the miracles often differ in that aspect of salvation which they display, and they do. Some miracles illustrate God's sovereign initiative in salvation, and Christ simply performs the miracle. He raises the dead, or he heals without any dialogue. But in other cases, there is dialogue, and he insists on them asking for what they need. Sometimes he challenges them as to whether they really believe he can give it. Sometimes he pinpoints what it is that they want, even though it's fairly obvious. In this case, was it not obvious? The man was blind. Of course he wanted his sight. But it should be obvious to sinners that they're sinners and that they need forgiveness. But you know it isn't. There are many people who need forgiveness who don't think they need forgiveness, and they certainly don't ask for it. Have you asked for this? Have you asked for what you really need, what you most need? Forgiveness of sins from the God of heaven. Perhaps you pray for many things, things to do with this life, things that you want for you and for your family. And perhaps you think that somehow forgiveness will come along in the midst of these things in some way. But you see, it doesn't. You must ask God for forgiveness. You haven't really prayed until you pray for this. Forgiveness of sins, real sins, your sins. The forgiveness you need, you must ask for. Humble yourself before the Lord and seek forgiveness through Christ, the great substitute of sinners who bore the divine judgment, the punishment of sin in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary. Ask God to be merciful to you as a sinner for Christ's sake, because of what Christ has done. Fifthly, Christ's ability and promise to be believed. Christ's ability and promise to be believed. Verse 42. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. Faith in what? People say, I have great faith, and they, when you ask them, what is this faith? They don't have any idea at all. But this man had faith in Christ's power to heal and his readiness to do it. So it must be for sinners. You see, this man's faith was not in any claim to know the content of God's decrees, a knowledge which he did not have. It was in Christ's person, the Son of David, and his ability to deliver, and that he stood still to receive him. Likewise, your faith cannot be in some knowledge that you are one of the elect decreed to salvation, because if you're not a believer, if your sins are not yet forgiven, then you cannot know whether that is true or not. And it's no use chasing what you will never have, because you will never be given in this world a revelation as to whether you are one of God's elect or not. Those who are believers know that they become believers by the electing love and renewing power of God. But in an unconverted state, you cannot try to base faith on some imaginary knowledge as to whether or not you are one of God's elect. God has not revealed in his word the identity of those who are chosen unto salvation. Your faith must be in Christ's ability to save and his promise to you. He stands and declares, "Come unto me." To you is this word of salvation sent. Your faith cannot be in an imaginary knowledge of the decree of God, but in what Christ says to you now as a sinner, that he can save, that he will receive all who come to him without money and without price, and take away all their guilt. He says, "Hearken unto me, hear, and your soul shall live." Then finally, God's glory in salvation. God's glory in salvation. Verse 43. "And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God." This man glorified God. Those who are saved by grace glory in that grace, and they make their boast in the Lord. Where the heart has been changed by the power of God, so that a sinner depends on Christ alone for salvation, he has within him a nature that will glorify God and ascribe the whole of salvation to God. It is in the heart of every child of God to ascribe all the glory of salvation to God. "Not of works, lest any man should boast. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord." Those who have Christ as their righteousness, those who are accepted with God through Christ Jesus, they are they that worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh, and they rejoice in the Lord, they boast in the Lord. "Praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And the redeemed of the Lord will say so, however faintly, imperfectly, inconsistently, they will say that the Lord is good, that his mercy endureth forever, that their salvation is all of his grace, and they will make their boast in the Lord. Do we have this boast, not in ourselves, but in the Lord? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the testimony of the Christian, that salvation is from God in its entirety and not of ourselves. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Does your soul glory in the Lord as the God of your salvation? Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to our hearts. Grant that we might all be found safely in Christ and making our boast in him, and that others may take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. So bless thy word to our hearts, and take away all our sin and unbelief, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you.